Welcome to our Sunday evening worship here at the 9th and Main Church of Christ. And this is a little bit different venue. Every so often we have a question and answer session. And I would at this time take the opportunity to direct you to the back on the right, my right hand side as you're leaving the auditorium. On the table back there, there is a black box for your questions for the next session. So if you have a Bible question as you are studying and reading in your Bible, or something is said from the pulpit and you have a question, then we would encourage you to put that in the box for our next session. We have five individuals tonight that will be answering nine questions, Lord willing. And we're glad that we have with us a special guest. Many of you may know him, some of you may not. Brother Stephen Akins, who is a graduate of the Southwest School of Biblical Studies and is an associate there at the Dripping Springs Church of Christ. And so some of you may know him from that particular venue. With that in mind, the other gentleman you know up here, and so we're going to go ahead and get right into our question and answers. One of the first questions, one that I have in relationship to this, is to reconcile Numbers 12, verses 7 and 8, with Exodus 33 and verse number 20. Now, to make this as short as I possibly can, but as precise, those two contexts are contexts that say that Moses saw God face to face, or that God spoke to Moses face to face, and that no man can see God and live. Right off the bat, it would seem as if there is a discrepancy in our Bibles. And in fact, in the Numbers section in chapter 12 there, you'll find that both of those statements are found in that section within 10 passages or 10 verses apart from one another. And they're not the only ones in your Bible that reference the fact that God cannot be seen by men without death. But what does the Bible mean? And I think this gets to the very heart of our question tonight. What does the Bible mean when it says that God spake to Moses face to face? Or in Deuteronomy 34 in verse number 10, where it says that God knew Moses and spake to him face to face. I think the answer is found for us in the Numbers account in Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12, of course, this is the time in which Miriam and Aaron decided that they were equal with Moses in prophetic authority, and God begs to differ with them and places them, I guess you would say, in their place. In the context, they say, and I want us to look at verse number 2. And they said, this is Miriam and Aaron, "Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken by us also?" And the Lord, it says, heard it. Now, down in verse number 6, we'll look at verse number 5. It says, "And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood at the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he," that is God, "said, Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and I will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all of mine house." Now, we already have a distinction between Moses and all of the other prophets. And the distinction I'm suggesting to you is the heart of what this phrase, God spake to Moses face to face, means. In verse number 8, with him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, that is, he will speak plainly and not in dark speeches, and the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore, then, were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And so the key to understanding this is that no man can see outside of a vision. You remember that John in Revelation 4, Isaiah in Revelation 6, and others were transported in vision form before the very throne scene of God. But no man can see God and live. No man can experience the fullness of the glory of God. That's the whole point that is made in reference to our passage in Exodus chapter 33. The fact that God could not be experienced in His fullness while man is in the flesh, or he will die. In other words, God never showed His face to Moses, but He allowed Moses to be able to see His departing glory. So he was able to recognize in some form or fashion the magnificent presence of God in a fading form. That stuck with him. So to speak to him face to face as a man speaks to a friend simply means that God spoke plainly, directly to Moses, and did not speak to him in any kind of vision form. Now, the next question I have is a question related to praise. And it's simply stated in this fashion. Why do you have to praise? Now, I would suggest to you that just sticking with the absolute of the question, the answer is you do not have to praise. That is a decision. It is a choice that one is allowed to make. So you do not have to praise. There's no force that is being meted out to you. But I would like to turn your attention maybe to Psalm 104 and a couple of passages in relationship to that. Psalm 104 all the way through Psalm 150 is a section of Scripture that is generally referred to as the Hallelujah Psalms. This particular section contains Hallelujah. And Hallelujah, by the way, the word praise in our English is translated from about 50 different Hebrew words. Now, not all of them are used very often. Sometimes they're just used once. The most often, I believe, that is utilized is a word that you'll probably recognize. H-A-L-L-A-L, Hallah. When you connect it with a shortened form of Jehovah, you have Hallelujah. See, there's a combination of that particular word. And that word simply means praise to Jehovah or praise to God. And so over the 300 references to praise that you will find in the Old Testament, you will find that about 100 of them are the translation of this particular word, Hallelujah. Now, I would suggest to you that when you think about the songs that we sing, Scott led us in some wonderful songs, and there are certain songs that bring to our attention this word, Hallelujah. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah, we shall rise. We shall praise Thee, O God. Or one of my favorites is Low in the Grave, He Lay. Or up from the grave, you see. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. This is the concept that we're talking about. But we don't have to. And Mike oftentimes will make reference to God desires praise. I'm going to add another word to that. God deserves our praise and adoration. Now the question is, why? Why would God, why does God deserve? I think the Hallelujah Psalms are in the Scriptures in order to tell us why. I'm not going to cover Psalm 104 all the way to Psalm 150. But I do want to give you maybe a couple of hints here in Psalm 104. In fact, just a brief note here. Two Psalms, Psalm 111 and 112, begin with the word Hallelujah, or in the King James, praise ye the Lord. Five of them end with Hallelujah. Eight of them begin and end with Hallelujah. And only one Psalms contains Hallelujah or praise ye the Lord within it. And that is Psalm 135. And it both begins and verse number 3 has these particular word or this particular word. I'm going to suggest to you that there are two reasons that are very clear and evident throughout these Hallelujah Psalms. Number one, we ought to praise. God deserves our praise because of His power. The power of creation and the power to motivate that creation to bless His people is seen throughout Psalm 104 to Psalm 150. In fact, just briefly in Psalm 104, you will find the light of the universe is the brilliant garment upon which God clothes Himself with, verse number 2. For His curtain He stretches out the heavens. Think about the power in those statements. His chariot consists of the clouds. He walks upon the wings of the wind. And the rest of it shows His great handiwork. I want you to notice verses 33 through 35. I will sing. This is the determination of the psalmist. I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation of Him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul. And here's that word, Hallelujah, or praise ye the Lord. Psalm 105 tells us that He moves that creation to bless His people. He caused darkness to come upon the land of Egypt in order to help His imprisoned people escape Egyptian bondage. When He did that, He turned the sky to darkness. He turned the water to blood. The fish were caused to die, verse number 21 of Psalm 105. Frogs swarmed the chambers. He spoke of living flies, and rain turned into hail, verse number 32. The firstborn paid the price of the sins and rebellion of the Egyptian nation, verse number 36 and 39. But even at that, when God's people needed something, God utilized and manipulated nature that He had created for their benefit. For example, verse number 39, He gave them a fire to guide them by night and a cloud to clothe them during the day. When asked, He brought quail as well as bread so that they might have something to feast upon in verse number 40. He opened a rock and fed a nation in verse number 41. Look at Psalm 105, and I think we can close with this beginning in verse number 43. And He brought forth His people with joy and His chosen with gladness. He gave them the lands of the heathens, and they inherited the labor of the people, that they might observe His statutes, keep His laws. And then here's that word as it concludes this section, praise ye the Lord. And so we do not have to praise the Lord. He deserves it, and we are privileged to be able to praise God. And so may we do that in every aspect of our lives.
Good evening. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. While you're turning there, there was a parable that Jesus told of a king and a father who threw a marriage feast for his son. And so he sent out invitations to certain members of his kingdom. Those invitations went out and they were refused by many. I think the text even implies that all of them refused. And so his response to that rejection we find in Matthew 22 and verse 10. The father and the king sends out his servants, and it says, so those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And the man was speechless. The question I've been assigned is this. In the parable about the wedding feast, what is the correlation between the wedding garment and Christians today? The answer to that is found in Revelation 19, verses 7 to 9. That's a very explicit answer, so I'll give you that text, and then we'll also find the answer in another form. But Revelation 19, 7 to 9, therein in that text is the answer to that question. But let's approach it from another method, if you will. What are some garments that God would approve of? We know from Romans chapter 13 and verse 14 that we put on Christ, and the text there almost implies that we put him on as a garment. Well, in what situation do we put on Christ? Galatians 3:27 says that that situation, that context is baptism. So that is the garment that we put on. We put on Christ. But that garment must be kept clean. How do we keep that garment clean? 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22 tells us that we have to, of course, abstain from sin to prevent ourselves from going back to that mire and that vomit the text uses. And also we have to walk in the light. Revelation 7 and verse 14, in this context, John is speaking with an angel. The angel asks him a question concerning individuals who are worshiping before the throne. Revelation 7:14 says, And I, John, said unto him the angel, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes, and watch this, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. How do we keep our garments clean? By washing them in the blood of the Lamb. So, of course, we would go to 1 John 1 and verse 7, and that tells us how that cleansing takes place. Not only must we put on God-approved garments, but there are also some garments that God does not approve of. As we saw in our text in Matthew 22, not wearing a wedding garment is simply not acceptable. But also in Revelation, we see several contexts in which individuals are referred to as being spiritually naked. For instance, the Laodiceans in Revelation 3, verses 14 and 15. In his letter to them, Jesus basically alludes to the fact that they were spiritually naked. We find the same idea in Revelation 16 and verse 15. But also another idea, another garment that is not acceptable in God's sight is a wedding garment that is dirty. So even if we have that garment on, but it's become soiled, it's become dirty, then it's not acceptable. The church at Sardis was commended for keeping their garments clean. Revelation chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, I believe. But then let's go back to 1 John chapter 1 and follow that logic through with the concepts that we've seen so far. If our garments are dirty, then of course that means that I'm not being cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. If I'm not being cleansed, then I'm not walking in the light, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. And if I'm not walking in the light, then that means that I'm walking in darkness. So obviously it doesn't take much of a stretch of the imagination to see that whenever my garments are dirty, then I'm walking in darkness, and of course God does not approve of that lifestyle. So the answer would be this: my spiritual garments represent my relationship with Christ and ultimate eternal status.
I have two questions to answer tonight. First one is in Matthew 9:13. What does Christ want us to learn when he says, But go and learn what this means? I desire mercy and not sacrifice. First, you have to kind of understand the scene. Let's go back into verse 10, Matthew 9, verse 10, and start there when it says that, Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table, and there he's eating there. Eating is a very personal event at this time. It's not just like we sit down and eat. It's fellowship at this time in history. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house, there included many tax collectors and sinners who came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard that, he said to them, Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. That is a quote, direct quote from Hosea 6, verse 6. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You have to understand that what Jesus is doing, he is rebuking the Pharisees, but he's doing it in a way that his disciples will get a lesson they will remember and pass that lesson down to us. What the Pharisees have been doing at this time, they are concerned with the ritual. Worship of God at this time is tied up with sacrifice, ritual sacrifice, slaughtering of the animals, burning their blood, basically. Jesus is saying that is not what God desires. He doesn't just want the ritual, he wants your pure heart. And the proof of that is if you will go to 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, remember King Saul has been commanded by God to go out and completely destroy the Amalekites, all of their goods, all of them dead. Don't even keep their cattle, their sheep, and their goats. Saul's men, and Saul gives his approval, they keep the best of the animals, and they take King Agag as a hostage. And when Samuel rebukes Saul, let's go to 1 Samuel here. And when he rebukes them, he says, "Has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed better than the fat of rams." So what God is saying, don't get caught up in the ritual. Jesus is saying, God desires a pure, obedient heart that loves God, not the ritual. When we sit down, or when we stand up, whatever we do, when we go and do the Lord's table, let that be a ritual. Let us remember God's sacrifice, Jesus' sacrifice. God gave His Son, Jesus, for our sins. So remember that, and that is just one example. God desires mercy, not sacrifice. In other words, a pure heart, an obedient heart, and not just ritual. The second question is, in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1-3, the Lord tells Abraham that He will make of thee a great nation. Who is the great nation the Lord is referring to? Israel or Christian? The short answer is both. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2, just a moment. Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. And the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you." Key phrase here. "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now what happens? God makes this personal compact with Abram. It is then passed on to his children. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the children of Israel. They inherit the land. They inherit Abraham's promise. That gift, that one-on-one compact with God is then passed on to his children. If you go to Genesis chapter 28, Genesis 28, verse 4, it explains it a little bit more. "And give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are strangers, which God gave to Abraham." So his children, it says there specifically, will inherit Abraham's blessing that he gets from God. Further, if you go to Romans chapter 4, verse 11. "And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." In other words, this blessing was passed from Abraham to Abraham's children. We, as the new Israel, we, as the followers of Christ, have inherited that reconciliation, that blessing, as Christians, through Christ Jesus' blood. And further proof in this is Galatians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, verse 6 through 8. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So there is a direct passing on of Abraham's blessing from God to the Gentiles, i.e. us. And in verse 14 of the same chapter, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So the answer is, God passed this blessing on to Abraham directly. Abraham passed it on to his children, and his children in turn passed it through Jesus Christ to us. We are the inheritors of Abraham's blessing.
I have two questions. The first being, why do we obey the gospel? Why do we obey the gospel? Very interesting question. I appreciate the question. It's stated twice emphatically in the New Testament about obedience to the gospel, particularly. If you want to look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. And notice what the Apostle Paul says here. Somewhat in the negative, but please take note. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There you see the idea of obedience to the gospel, but not only there. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them be of them that obey not the gospel of God? The word obedience is found throughout the New Testament, of course, throughout the Bible. I'll give you some passages to think about. It's not just necessary that we obey the gospel in a one-time punctiliar type of way. That is, we believe, repent, confess, and are immersed or baptized in water. All of those are activities or actions required in order to be obedient to the gospel and be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Baptism, that culminating act. The Bible teaches that we must be faithful until death, which implies the act of obedience, the continuation of obedience. It's interesting that some of the synonyms to the word obedience are conformity, being in conformity with the act or the command. And of course, Christ, having all authority, commands us to do certain things. In conversations with people, I've asked them who deny baptism as essential to salvation if baptism is a command of God. Ask yourself that question. Is baptism a command of God? And I've never had anybody tell me it's not a command of God. If it's a command of God, then it's necessary to be in compliance with. Of course, understanding the purpose behind it and why we do that is important. But Romans chapter 1, several passages in the book of Romans that speak of obedience and the continuation of our faith. I'd like you just to notice a few passages here. Romans 1, verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Christianity is an activity. It's an action-based system. Romans 5, 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And who are we talking about in Romans 5:19? The obedience of whom? Jesus. So if the Son of God, deity in the flesh, was obedient in all matters, Hebrews 5, verse 9, and so forth, Hebrews 5, 8, and verse 9, then we too certainly should be obedient. But notice again the end of the book of Romans, Romans 16, verse 19, Romans 16, verse 26. And by the way, this is interesting regarding those who take the book of Romans and teach falsely about grace. Grace alone doctrines, faith alone doctrines. The book of Romans is full of obedience. Look at Romans 16:19, 16:26. And Paul writing here again, he says, "For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil." Notice how the obedience of the churches there, the church at Rome, had been broadcasted. It was known. It was something that was not hidden or veiled. And so our action as Christians, the church here at Ninth and Main, must be known for its obedience of faith. Look at Romans 16:26. "But now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." You know, we're not a disobedient people, I hope. And so obedience is necessary. Why do we obey the gospel? It's necessary. And there are commands that we can obey. And we're glad that we can. And we can become in conformity with Christ. In fact, the word Christian means just that. We're like Christ. Christ-like. Can't be Christ-like if you don't act like Him. And action implies obedience or act. I hope that helps. Second question. Very good question. I love this next question. Who wrote the Bible? I believe that's the question, right? Who wrote the Bible, right? Well, God wrote the Bible. I get sidetracked easy as I was listening to Rick talk about Moses and his closeness with God, but the passage there was intriguing to me in Numbers 12, verse 8, and I hadn't thought about that passage, but in Numbers 12, verse 8, you might remind yourself that God spoke mouth to mouth with Moses. There was a unique relationship there, and God, through Moses writes the first five books of the Bible. Look at Deuteronomy 31, verse 9. In fact, Deuteronomy 31, verses 6, 7, 8, there, God, through the prophet Moses makes copies of the Word of God. As God would speak mouth to mouth to Moses, these are the words of God. And I'll show you a New Testament passage in just a second. But in Deuteronomy 31, verse 9, Moses gave copies of this law to the Levites, to the priest. So that's interesting. Therefore, the Bible, the Word of God, we call it, is just that, because it's been made by copies. Now the question then becomes, are these copies correct? Are they correct representations? And so we want to prove that it is, and certainly have a correct representation of the Word of God. But just a few more people to think about in the Old Testament. Remember Romans 15, verse 4. The Bible says, Paul says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through comfort of the Scriptures might have peace." Comfort and patience of the Scriptures might have peace. Patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have peace. 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul writing to Timothy says, "Remember the Holy Scriptures which were able to make thee," are able. "The Holy Scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation." That's the written Word of God. You remember that little phrase or word in the New Testament that is often a rebuked class of people, the scribes and the Pharisees? The scribes in particular. Who were the scribes? They were the Xerox copy machines of the day. It's interesting when you go back and look at ancient manuscripts by scribes who had a very tedious job to sit in one location by candlelight, and their job was to write the exact word for word, inspired word of God over and over and over again. And on the side column sometimes you'll find little notes about how miserably tired they were. How weary they were growing because of the job they had before them. They were scribes. That was a technical and a legal job. How would you like to be a scribe? I don't know about you, that's not something I aspire to do. I like to get out and get dirty. But nonetheless, scribes had a job and they were And we're thankful for that. So the Bible was copied. It was written. Joshua had to have a copy of it. Joshua chapter 1, and he was to meditate upon the copy. All the kings, Solomon had a copy of the scriptures and was supposed to meditate upon the copy of the Old Testament, the written words of God. You remember the king Josiah rent his clothes and in sackcloth and ash mourned because the priest found a copy of the word of God that had been apparently neglected and set aside. And what do? They begin to worship God as a result because of the word of God. They found a copy of the original word of God. So the New Testament is then no different. In 2 Timothy 3:15, I mentioned you need to keep reading in verses 16 through 17, where it says in verse 16 and 17, all scripture given by the inspiration, literally the God-breathed words. These are God-breathed words. These are profitable words, edifying words. The church at Colossae, the epistle to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 4, about verse 16, I believe, they were told to pass along the manuscript, the copy, the epistle, the New Testament letter that was written to them, to pass it along to the Laodiceans, to keep reading it, to study it, to meditate upon it. Peter talks about holy men of God being moved about or guided by the Holy Spirit in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. They were literally borne along in the Word of God. God Himself, by means of the Holy Spirit, gave them the words that they wrote. And these books in your Bible are then just that, the words of God that they wrote down and intended for our salvation. It's the perfect law of liberty, as we have talked about. It's the law of Christ. It's the law of the Spirit of life. It is our law, and aren't we thankful we have it? Now, again, I want to make one more statement on this. This is why the issue of Bible translation is very important. Do we have a good translation? Are there good translations? Are there bad translations? And you need to ask yourself that question and know the difference, because there indeed are bad translations. Several years ago, a cotton patch version came out, and it was more of a comedy than it was a copy of the Word of God. But nonetheless, it was interesting to read. So, the Word of God. Who wrote the Bible? God did. And He had holy men of God that He chose, and they penned it, and we have it today. So, Brother Mike. The
question I was given was in Mark chapter 9, verse 38 through 41, how did this man have the ability to drive out demons since he was not one of us? Could it be he had the faith that moved mountains, Mark 11, verse 20 through 25. Let's read Mark 9, 38 through 41. I could give great commentary on this, but I think a careful reading of the scripture will really take care of the issue. Notice what it said. Start at verse 37. Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. And John answered, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followed not us. And we forbade him, because he followed not us. But Jesus, notice the contrast, forbid him not. This is the reason. For there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. Now, a careful reading of the scripture here clearly teaches that John failed in realizing that this individual was actually laboring for the Lord. And the reason why is because Jesus told him, forbid him not. Remember in Mark 16, verses 17 through 20, the purpose of miracles was to confirm the word. There are a couple of occasions that I just want to give you for your notes. In Mark chapter 1 and verse number 39, Jesus himself cast out demons. We know that the only way that an individual could cast out demons, it had to be forth from God. The very fact that Jesus was casting out demons, that means that the kingdom of God was upon them. We know that God himself was with his son, Jesus Christ. Another passage for your consideration is Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 19. Just put that in your notes. The reason why I wanted to give this one is because Paul actually cast out a demon out of the girl of divination. What does that teach us? Apparently, Paul was on the side of Jesus Christ. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. So in order for someone to cast out a demon during this particular age, that means that they had to be with God or for God, for Jesus himself said that they're either for us or against us. So we know that they were for God, they were for Jesus Christ, and they were for those things which are spiritual. So Jesus told John, forbid them not. The last question I got is a very good question. Are the references to spirit in John 3, 5 through 8 talking about spirit baptism? Great question. Let's look at John 3 real quick. John 3, a quick answer to that is no. That's a quick answer as it relates to spirit baptism, and we'll prove that here in a second. But in John 3, in verse number 5, notice what the text there says. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, if we was to just break this down real quickly, was this literal water that Jesus was talking about in verse number 5? The answer is yes. We have a grammatical argument that we can go to in John chapter 3 and verse number 23, where John was baptizing in Anan near to Salem because there was much water. Water, that's actual physical, literal water. But you go back to verse number 5, and of the Spirit, what is he talking about? When we consider being this baptism that Jesus is talking about, he's talking about one that is born of literal water and spiritual or figurative, the Spirit. Notice what the Bible says in John 6 and verse number 63. In John 6 verse 63, Jesus has something to say concerning the Spirit and his teaching. John 6 and verse number 63, Jesus makes a comparison or a comparing contrast rather. Notice what it says. It is the Spirit that maketh alive or quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Question. When one is born of water and spirit, literally one is born of water and the word of God. How can we prove that? In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 26, notice what your Bible there says. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 26, here the Bible clearly teaches, as Paul is speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says something very powerful for us to understand. Talking about the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, talking about the church, with the washing of water, how? By the word. When one is being born again of water and spirit, Peter would pick up the baton, if you will, in 1 Peter chapter 1, I believe it is. Let's turn to 1 Peter 1 real quick. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 22 and 23, notice what the Bible there says. Seeing you have purified your souls, how is one purified? In obedience to the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another fervently with a pure heart, being born again. There's that same language of John 3 and verse number 5 and following. Not of corruptible seed. Remember Luke 8 and verse number 11. The parable is this. The seed is the word of God, but incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now let's make this ironclad and we'll shut it down. In Titus chapter 3 and verse number 5, turn your Bibles there. This ironclad, friends, when we consider this, we think of Titus chapter 3 and verse number 5. It's all about being regenerated and renewed. But how? Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. He delivered us. How? by the washing of regeneration and what? The renewing of the Holy Spirit. How is one renewed? We understand that the Holy Spirit uses the instrumentality of the Word. It is the Word of God that washes us. And it is, number one, it is spiritual. We can't be looking at this physically. It is spiritual. God washes us through the blood of Christ. He washes us through the Word. And that's why Jesus would say in John 17, verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. He sets them apart. He sanctifies them. One last passage, Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, we understand this very clearly when it comes to baptism. This is why it is necessary for one to be baptized. Notice what he says. Let us draw near with a true heart and full confidence, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. You could put Hebrews 9 verse 14 right there. And our bodies washed with pure water. The only thing that is literal in the conversion process is the water that we go down into. It is spiritual. God is washing away our sins. God is operating upon us. So when one is born of water and spirit, he is born of the literal water and the spiritual, the figurative sense, spirit of God. This is why when we consider Holy Spirit baptism, this is contrary to what we're just saying right now. When we consider Holy Spirit baptism, John chapter 16, verses 7 through verse number 13, just put that in your notes. Jesus told his disciples that the Holy Spirit had a job. It was to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide into all the truth. And the Holy Spirit was going to be coming upon them with power. Mark 9, verse number 1. And when the Holy Spirit came with power in Acts chapter 2, he was the one that gave the apostles power to speak in tongues. That's Holy Spirit baptism right there. That's different than what we have. And that's one of the problems that some of our brethren are involved in. They're talking about Holy Spirit baptism, but that's miraculous. What God is doing through us today is that when we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into literal water, and the Holy Spirit is spiritually baptizing us through his word. We're washed through the word. All right. If you're not a child of God, we want you to be. We want you to consider having your sins washed away. We've had a great night tonight. Great answers was given. Maybe there's something that was said that you need to ponder. You need to think about it. It has your attention. You need to study more. Well, let's study together. Let's study how Jesus Christ suffered, bled, and died on that cruel cross of Calvary. And that cruel cross is the reason why we have an opportunity to have our sins washed away. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Be willing to repent of your sins, meaning turn away from sin and turn to God. Confess Jesus Christ to be Lord and be buried in water for the remission of your sins. And this is the reason why we went over John 3, verse number 5. Titus 3, verse 5. Ephesians 5, verse 26, Hebrews 10, verse 22. Powerful passages that helps us understand why we're baptized. And friends, it is spiritual, but it's literal. Into the water, through grave of baptism. Maybe a child of God, you need special prayer. Let us do that for you as we stand and as we sing the Savior's invitation.